Let's stand together. Let's read from John. Let's start in 17, verse 1. I want to do this. Let's go ahead and read. I don't want to read the whole thing, but let's read the first two sections here of this prayer. And then I want us to dig into this text this morning. And specifically, the specific request that Christ makes for his disciples, and by extension, for all of us. Look at it, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Let's pray together. Father, this church belongs to you. Before the foundations of the world were ever laid, your people were in your heart. They're on your mind. Father, you gave them to your Son, our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem and to be your people. And Lord, it's you alone that has the words of life. It's you alone that can speak truth to our souls, truth that transforms and changes and truth that makes us like Christ. And Father, our great need as your people is to be like Christ. It really is. We need for the salvation that we claim by faith to be really and truly reflected in the way that we live, in the priorities of our lives, in the motivations for all that we do. I mean, when we think about what real salvation is, it's not just some intellectual assent to anything. It is the confession that we've been purchased by the blood of Jesus from the slag heap of sin. And that we no longer own ourselves, and that we no longer have rights to ourselves, and we no longer own any faculties of our own that we belong to you, God. We are owned by you. And you have the right, not only as Creator, but as our Redeemer, to command our souls and command our hearts. You have the right. Lord, when we come to your word, we know that it's your word that you use, God, to really penetrate our souls and do work that we can't accomplish in our own, you know, reformation or according to our own resolutions and in our strength at all. We also know, Lord God, that you're a God who uses means. You're the God who uses means to do your work. And so here's my prayer this morning, Lord. You give us commands to draw near to you and to value your word, to love your precepts, to rejoice in your statutes, to delight in the truth that you have given to us. You command us to draw near and to open our ears to hear your word. And then you promise, Lord God, by your word, to do amazing things in our souls. And to do and to accomplish the fullness of the salvation that Christ has won for us. And so I'm praying, God, that this would be a holy and a sacred moment when the command to draw near to you is met with the promise that you will reveal yourself. And I pray you'll do it right now. Draw our attention away from any. I pray, God, you just keep our attention from wandering to anything else. And that we'd be entirely focused upon your truth today. We need you. Let that be the singular confession of our souls this morning. We need you. We need to hear from you. And so I pray you'd speak to us in power this morning. Empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit. God, let me be a willing and a usable vessel in your hands. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, the truth is that the more that I meditate and the more that I consider this prayer and God's plan of salvation that lies behind it all, the more amazed, and honestly, I wish I had another word. I wish I had a different word to use because I just feel like amazed is overused. But the more amazed and the more deeply moved and arrested my heart is with the overwhelming nature of God's grace to us in Christ. And you just think about this. God created us, mankind, in His own image, right? Perfect. Absolutely perfect. With the capacity to know Him, and the capacity to love Him and serve Him, with the capacity to worship Him and experience the greatest blessing, which is to know Him, right? And in the face of that incredible blessing, Adam and Eve sinned. They didn't count fellowship with God to be their greatest blessing. They give in to the temptation to believe the lie that life could be found elsewhere, that God wasn't truly only good and the true source of everything that's really life. They sinned. They believed the idea that they could somehow satisfy their souls. They would somehow be in a greater, you know, greater joy would be found in rebelling against God and against His commands, because in some way that would make them free, right? And all it did was bring them into bondage. It caused their spiritual and eventually their physical death, and sin entered into this perfect creation and spread to every human being, none excluded, and it killed our souls, because that's what sin does. It kills the soul. That's what it does. It never does anything else. Do you realize that? Sin never satisfies you. Oh, for a moment it may. For a second. For an instant. But sin's entire goal is to kill you, to slay you, to destroy you. That's what sin does. And it's not simply that Adam sinned. It's that Adam sinned and then we followed his lead willingly. Willingly. We're sinners by nature, right? We're rebels by heart. You know this. You know that if you have children, you did not have to teach them to be selfish. You did not have to teach them to lie. You did not just have to sit down and say, now listen, I need to give you an instruction and a course on how to be a wicked human. Did you do that? Did anybody do that with your kid? Of course not. Nobody had to do that. We're sinners by nature. Paul's description of humanity, Romans 3, right? None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And yet there's always that one joker in the crowd that's like, thinks that that doesn't apply to them. The truth is our sin has ruined us and it's corrupted us and it's made us wicked and repulsive and ruined our minds and ruined our hearts and made us to worship ourselves rather than worship God, made us unworthy to know God, useless, fit only to be cast into the fire of God's judgment. That's what we've earned. And you know, God would have been entirely just. The angels would have continued to sing glory to his name if he had, by his authority, destroyed all of mankind or left us into our sinful existence, you know, and follow our own sinful ways and the corruption of our hearts until such time as he decided, finally, this is enough, and I'm going to bring my swift and my unrelenting justice upon these wicked creatures. And he would have been absolutely justified to do that. He would have been. He would have lost nothing. And yet the heart behind this prayer is that God, before the ages began, determined to magnify and put on display the glory of His grace, the glory of His grace, by saving for Himself a people, a remnant, out of the sinful mass of humanity to be His own. He set His love upon His elect, though we deserved only His scorn, and He purposed to make of us a love gift to His Son, a redeemed, a transformed humanity that would forever give praise to and forever would magnify the worth of Jesus Christ, you know, reflecting back to Him His glorious perfection, worshiping for all of eternity, for His willingness to purchase us from the slag heap of sin. And it was a costly redemption, right? A costly one. It required the death of Christ, the death of the Son of God. It required Jesus to become a man and to give Himself up to die a horrific death on the cross and to pay the penalty that our sins deserve, taking our blame, yours and mine, taking our shame that we didn't even necessarily feel so that we would be forgiven and declared not guilty. To redeem this gift of love that the Father had given to Him, Jesus would have to die, and He did, and He died, and He rose from the dead in order to save us and give us eternal life, and He did all out of the love for His Father, and all out of obedience to His desire to magnify His grace by saving sinners who deserved only death and condemnation, and He did it all out of love for us, despite our rebellious and our wicked hearts. The true church, the true people of God, are the objects of God's unrelenting, unchanging, life-bestowing love. That's what we are. And that truth ought to humble us. It ought to fill us with a grace-fueled resolve to live for the praise of God's glory and to live for the one who rescued us. And that's what we see developed for us in this prayer that Jesus prays. What we're looking at this morning, the scene starts to shift, the focus starts to shift a little bit. And rather than Jesus praying for Himself in the sense that He prayed for Himself to be glorified on the cross, so the Father would be glorified, you know, and we would be saved through His work of redemption, now He begins to pray specifically for His disciples. By extension, for us. He begins to pray specifically for those who are the purchased of God. And so the first thing that we need to see this morning is the identity of those for whom Christ is praying. Look at verses 6 through 10 with me again. Just read this with me, and I just want to take you through this. This is great. It's all perfect. The way that Christ speaks, of course, it's Jesus, but all of it is just so tightly constructed. Look what He says. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now look what Jesus is doing here. He's making very clear who it is that he's praying for, right? There's not any mystery as to who it is Christ is praying for here. He's praying for those to whom he had manifested God's name. He's praying for those to whom he had manifested God the Father's name. In other words, here's what that means. In the Old Testament, the idea of somebody's name was the sum totality of who they are, their glory and their greatness and their person and their character. And Jesus is saying, I'm praying, Father God, I'm praying for those to whom I have made clear your character and the nature of who you are, the ones to whom I have made known your name, the ones that I have instructed in your character. I'm not praying for everybody, but I'm praying for those, Lord, to whom I have revealed you. Right? John writes earlier in this gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth, right? No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus said, I'm praying for those guys that I revealed you to. Now, why didn't everyone see it? Why didn't everyone see the glory of God in Christ? Why, if Christ manifested the glory of God and the fame of his name, why is it then that at that moment, and even now, that every knee is not bowed and humbled before the glory of God? Why is that? Why, if Christ revealed and manifested the glory of God, why is it that every knee is bowed? Well, the answer's right here. The answer's right here. And throughout the rest of this chapter, he says, I've manifested your name to the people, here's the key, whom you gave me out of the world. Whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now here's what he's saying. I manifested your character specifically and with effect to the ones that you gave to me out of this world. He's not speaking of everybody, right? He's speaking only of those who had been given the grace of God to see by no merit of their own and for no reason but for the sovereign, loving choice of God, the ones that the Father had given to the Son to actually believe in him. And specifically, he's praying for the disciples, right? He's praying for the 11 faithful. But in actuality, he's praying for all the elect of God, for the chosen of God, for those who will in the fullness of time compose the bride of Christ. And we see that, in fact, in verse 20 that we'll get to next week. But just look at it for a second. There Jesus says, I do not ask for these only. I'm not just praying for my disciples right now, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so Jesus is making clear here, I'm praying specifically. He's not praying for the world. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about the world, but he's not praying for the world. He's praying for his disciples. He's praying for his people, for the ones whom the Father has given to him. He says emphatically, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. And the evidence, he says, that these men belong to God, that they're truly his disciples. In fact, the evidence that any true disciple belongs to God is this. At the end of verse 6, he says, they have kept your word. They have kept your word. Jesus is being extremely generous here, isn't he? Were these guys perfectly obedient to every word that Jesus spoke? Were they? Of course not, right? They weren't at all. But what he means here is this. He's saying this. Look, these men that you've given to me, I've given them your word, and you know what? They valued it. They actually treasured it. They actually believed it was worth listening to. They guarded my words to them. They've held fast to those words, and they've observed them. The words that you gave me, that you entrusted to me, these words of life, the words of the gospel, these men have received them. And they've come to believe with certainty that I'm the Christ. They've come to believe with certainty that I have come from you. And he says, these men, in them I'm glorified. Now, again, consider the sort of men that Jesus is referring to right now. Just consider the state of the disciples at this moment, right? I mean, they're full of weakness, right? Some of them are still struggling with doubt. Some of them are struggling with their temper. Others are struggling with pride. They're not a group of men that was perfect in their obedience or flawless in their character. They were sinful men. So how can Jesus say of them, they've kept your word and I'm glorified in them? Well, here's how he can say it. He's speaking as the one who knows the end from the beginning. And he's speaking of what he knows will be the direction and the walk of these men's lives. As long as we're in these bodies of clay, we sin, right? Right? But the aim of their lives and the aim of our lives, if we're truly children of God by grace and by faith, the aim of our lives will be a greater and greater glorying and glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, God the Father. Yes, we still sin. Yes, you know, we fight with the flesh that is still in us. We sin against the Lord with sorrow and regret if we're you know, faithful believers. But that's not an excuse, right? It's not an allowance for sin, right? Right? God's grace is never a license for sin. We can't practice sin as a way of life and justify it, but we will sin. But here's the truth about those who are truly Christ. The overall direction of our life as a true disciple of Jesus will be moving towards obeying Jesus Christ more fully, glorifying Him as Savior and Lord and King, believing and obeying His commandments more and more, knowing and trusting in His wisdom and not our own, right? Trusting in His power and His promises more deeply, worshiping Him more freely, more fully, habitually putting down idols in our lives and hating sin and dying to ourselves and treasuring and adoring Christ more, testifying to Him more openly, walking in a manner that Jesus Christ is the only explanation for our lives. That's the idea. That's the idea. Jesus prays for His own. He prays specifically for His disciples and by extension for the whole church. And notice the things for which He prays. In this section, there are just two specific prayers. There are two specific requests. Two specific requests with supporting reasons. And I want us to look at these and let's see this, because here's the deal. I want you to notice that Jesus is very precise in His prayers. He's very precise. It's not like the prayers that you know, we prayed when we were a little kid that hopefully we've grown out of. And you know the ones I'm talking about, right? Lord bless mommy and daddy. Lord bless Bubba. Lord bless, you know, this and that. And Lord be with this one and that one. And Lord be, and no real specific request, just Lord bless and be with, right? Right? Hopefully we've grown out of that. If you haven't, it's time to grow up, right? But I want you to notice He prays for him. And notice this too. It's not for ease. It's not for a comfortable life. He doesn't pray for them that they, you know, will be able to be idle and just kind of relax and whatever. He doesn't pray for the maximization of their personal abilities. He doesn't pray for these guys to be great and glorious and grand. He does not pray for their earthly comfort. Instead, the first thing that Jesus prays for is that the Father would keep them in His name. Look at it, verses 11 and 12. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So here's the deal. Jesus knows He's going to the Father. He knows that He's going to go to the cross soon. And so He asks of the Father, Father, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in your name. And what does He mean by that? Well, the point that Jesus is making is this. I have guarded these guys. I have been their shepherd. Those that you have given to me, I have kept. I called them out. They came to me and I've held fast to them, Lord. They've stayed with me. I have kept them as opposed to Judas, who never really was mine, since he is the son of destruction, the son of perdition. But these other ones, they're mine. And now I'm asking you, Father, that you would preserve them to the end. Keep them loyal to me. Keep them loyal to you. Keep them in your name. In other words, keep them in the faith. Jesus is praying specifically that these men will not fall away. And beloved, we need that intercession desperately, don't we? Don't we? I'll tell you what, it's the fool that thinks you can stay faithful to Jesus Christ in your own power and your own strength. It's the fool that thinks that. You will fall, and you will fall hard. Beloved, we need the preserving grace of God because of our own weakness, because of the sin that's still in us. Yeah, there are some great things that are true. Some great, wonderful things that are true about us. Wonderful things that are true of us in Christ. We've got a new nature, and we've got new desires, and we've got new righteousness that's imputed to us, and new righteousness that is to be worked out in our daily lives, and we've got a new love for other people, and we have a new passion for the Word of God and the things of God, and yet with all of those new things that we have, we are yet not perfect, right? We are prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Left to ourselves, we would fall away. We all would. And that's why we need this preserving grace of God. We need this preserving grace of God. And the disciples especially were going to need this, because Jesus had left them in the world for a specific purpose. And we'll get to that in a second. He prays first that God would hold on to them. And then here's why. He prays that God would preserve them so that they would be one. Right? So that they'd be one in the same way that the Father and the Son are one. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's an incredible prayer, right? That's an incredible prayer. It's not just like an organizational unity, right? It's not just like a denominational unity. It's not even like being on the same team, okay? It's way beyond that. The idea here is, Jesus is praying that we would have an unbreakable unity like that of the Father and of the Son. Their unity. That kind of closeness, that kind of unity, that kind of interconnectedness would be manifested in the church, in us. In us who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a oneness of personal knowledge and of fellowship. It's a oneness of unity with each other in spirit and affection, in aim, in life, in hope, and in purpose. That's the idea. That's how the Father and the Son are united. Look, we live in a hostile world. And the desire of Christ for us is that we would be united in heart and soul and mind. That we would be kept in the faith. And one of the ways that will happen is as we are unified with one another. Not around some, specific thing that we do, but unified by the blood and the Spirit of Christ. Over in Acts 32, we read this description of the church of God. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. That is the timeless description of the character of the true church of God. He's like, Lord, I want you to keep them. You need to preserve these guys. One of the ways it's going to happen is in you keeping them tight with one another because they live in a hostile world. And the second way that will happen, that you will keep them, that they will persevere in the faith, is this. Is that they have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Look at verse 13. Now I'm coming to you. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What does that mean? What kind of joy are we talking about here? He's not talking about entertainment, right? He's not talking about circumstantial happiness. He's talking about real deep joy. Where did Christ find his joy? Where did he find it? It's not a trick question. You should know this. Where did he find it? Where did he find it? In obedience to the Father's will, right? That's where he found his greatest joy, was being in obedience to the Father's will. In fellowship with the Father. In service to the Father. In closeness and in communion with the Father. That's where Jesus found his greatest joy. There was no need for him to look for joy anywhere else because his joy was full in his relationship to the Father. The joy that he had in perfectly reflecting the righteousness and the holiness of God before the Father and fully pleasing him. So follow what Jesus is saying. He's like, look, I'm praying that you'll keep them, Lord. Father, I'm praying that you'll keep them, first of all, by making them one. Making their hearts to be united around you and I, around us, around the truth, around the gospel. And then I'm praying that you'll keep them faithful because they will find such great joy in you and fellowship with you and with me and by the Spirit that they won't feel, they won't be compelled, they won't be drawn away to find their joy anywhere else. Right? It makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't it make sense? Look, it's like a marriage. Right? It's like a marriage. If the husband is fully satisfied in the wife and the wife is fully satisfied in the husband, that's an adultery-proof marriage. It is. Because there is no compelling desire to find joy somewhere else because you've already got it. You don't need to look anywhere else. And I'm going to tell you what, the safeguard against spiritual adultery and walking away from Christ is finding the fullness of your joy in Jesus. And it's finding the fullness of your joy and all of your identity and all of your satisfaction in laying down your life and in serving Jesus Christ first. Loving Him supremely. Not using Him as an addition to your already overstuffed life. Right? You know the difference. Again, you know the difference between the man who loves, you know, really, really loves his wife for who she is and the man who, you know, gets married to this one or that one because she looks good on his arm. Right? It's an entirely different motivation. He says, keep them in your name. First of all, by keeping them tight with one another. United in me and you. And then, by causing them to find their joy in you and me. And here's why he prays that. Look at verses 14 and 15. Here's why he's praying these things. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world. I've given them your word. And the implication there is they've received it, and they have been saved, and they are no longer like everybody else in the world that doesn't know us and has not received the word. And they've been hated because they're not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, I suppose Jesus could have asked for us to be taken out of the world, but he doesn't. There's a reason why. We'll see it in a minute. But he's saying, look, I want you to keep hold of them, Father, and I want you to unify them, and I want you to give them joy, because here's the deal. They live in a world that hates them, despises them. The world's, look, can I tell you, you gotta see this. If you're not seeing this, you need to see it really clearly. I hope you can see this. You live in a world that hates God. Hates God. Now, it might be very nice about its hatred of God. It might be very kind about its hatred of God. It might be very, you know, sort of inviting about its hatred of God. Here's, they hate God. The world hates God. The world system hates God, despises God, wants to get rid of God. And it hates us because we have a different standing with the God that they hate than they do. And a different nature that we receive from that God. And a different master who is God. And a different aim, the glory of God. The world despises us. Sometimes it's open hostility, right? Sometimes it's very open and very evident hostility. And sometimes it's the hatred that is disguised by a smile or a winking eye or a, I'm just kidding. but it's there. And then you've got Satan who desires to kill and to steal and kill and destroy. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus is praying, God, keep him from the author of evil. Keep them from evil itself. Keep them from the power and from the snares of the devil. Keep them from destruction until, you know, their course is run. Don't let them be overcome by the hatred of the world. Don't let them be overcome by the schemes of Satan, by temptation to sin and fall away. Protect them from the devil, that they will not come under his power, and from the world, that they might not be deceived by its attraction. And so fall away. Instead, he says, sanctify them in your truth. Look at verses 16 and 19. This is beautifully connected. It's incredible. Jesus said, they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now watch this. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now look, this is the second time that Jesus has said about his disciples that they are not of the world, isn't it? It's the second time that they're not of the world, just as he is not of this world. Instead, like Jesus was sent into the world by the Father, so Jesus is now sending his disciples into the world on a continuation of the mission that he came to accomplish. And so they must, and we must, in order to do that, be sanctified in the truth of God. Here's why he left us. Here's why Jesus doesn't immediately translate you to heaven at the moment that you're saved. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great? Get saved, boom, gone to heaven. That'd be awesome? Wouldn't that be great? You don't have to be all Sunday schoolish on it. Yes, it would. I mean, but that's not his purpose. His plan is to leave us here. His plan is to leave us here to witness to him. And in order for that to take place, we got to be sanctified. What does that word mean? Here's what sanctified just basically means. It just means to be set apart to God. It just means to be set apart to God, for God, for his pleasure and for his use. That's what it means. Now, it implies holiness, of course, right? It implies purity. And in our case, as followers of Christ, Christ's likeness and being set apart unto God. But let me make this really personal. I want you to see here that Christ is specifically praying for your holiness. He is specifically praying for your growth in his likeness. He's praying for that. Jesus is. And he's praying for the manner in which it will be completed in you and I through the word of God. Now here's the truth, and here's why we preach the way that we do, and here's why we place such a high, high emphasis on the value of the word of God in this church, okay? Here's why we do it. Because in this modern contemporary church where sort of we take pieces and parts out of the scripture and just cherry pick verses we'd like to use for a nice little message or whatever, or where we, you know, deliberately skip over chapters of scripture that we don't really feel like dealing with because they might confront beliefs that we have formerly held or might upset people, whatever. It's the word of God, the counsel of God, the truth of God that really brings true sanctification in the life of Christ's people. And we live in an information age, right? Don't we? Don't we live in the information age? Look, you can find out anything you want on Google or on Bing. You can look up anything you want and you can find reams of information on stuff, can't you? What's the problem with it? What's the problem with it? Yeah, it's not all accurate. It's not always right, right? I mean, if you believe the internet, you know, Sylvester Stallone died a couple weeks ago and Elvis is still alive. We live in the information age, but that information is either false or it's truth mixed with error, which is also false. And while our society doesn't seem to see much of a problem with that, you know, God does. God desires truth in our inward parts, Psalm 51:6. Those who worship Him have to do it in spirit and truth, John 4:24. Those who walk in the truth, or we are to walk in the truth as His people, Psalm 86:11. We're to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:25. And those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness will find themselves where? Under the wrath of God. The truth matters to God. And He demands His people be set apart to Him, that we be sanctified, and the means of that sanctification is the Word of God. You know why? Because the Word of God will separate people from their sin. Now follow with me. As a person who desires to pursue righteousness, someone who really desires to pursue righteousness, they'll read the Word of God, and they will, by God's grace, change to match the truth, even if it's contrary to what they've always believed or contrary to the practices of their own culture. They will, because it matters to them to be faithful to the truth. As we read and study and hear the Word of God, the Spirit of God, this is what He does. He brings to bear in our minds, in our hearts, and in our will, the precepts and the doctrines of truth. And He applies them there with power. The truth is the sanctifier. And that's why, look, if we don't read or hear the truth, if we don't set our hearts apart to obey the truth, if we just casually and surfacey sort of read the truth without really digging into the Word of God, we will not be of any use to the Lord. Personal application of God's Word is always the goal. When you're reading the Word, when you're hearing the Word, when you're studying the Word, the questions that you need to be asked for this is this: how must the Word affect how I think? How should it affect the way that I feel? How should it change what I do, my attitude and my character, who I am and what I do? How does submitting to the Lordship of Christ, what does that look like practically? If you're reading the Word of God and those are the questions you're asking your soul, you're in good stead. But you know what? People who have no desire to follow God's will oftentimes read and suppress the truth and mix it with their own wisdom so they can continue to do whatever it is they want to do. You know why? Because human beings have an incredible capacity to justify themselves. And here's why that matters. Really being sanctified, really being submitted to the Word of God. Here's why that matters. Because Jesus says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Here's why this is also important, okay? It's a big picture thing. This is, you got to see this from a bigger perspective than yourself, okay? We have been left here on this earth to bear testimony to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We've been purchased by His blood to live for His sake and for the sake of His glory. We don't live for ourselves anymore. He owns us. He owns the entirety of our lives. That's reality if you're a Christian. We belong to Him for His glory and to make His name and the glory of His gospel known. Now here's the problem. Here's the difficulty we face. And here's why we've got to be sanctified in the truth. Are you right? Are you ready? Here we go. In this world that's steeped in sin and that hates Jesus Christ and His people and rejects His gospel, here are the two temptations that we will face that if we give in to them will ruin the mission that Christ has given to us. Okay? You ready? Number one, the first one is this, is the temptation to withdraw from the world. The temptation is withdraw from the world, right? Withdraw from any kind of discussions. Withdraw from any kind of interaction with anybody that is not already a professing believer in Jesus Christ, believes in the 5 points of Calvinism, and goes to a Reformed church and listens only to, you know, whoever on the radio. That's always been a temptation for God's people. It always has. To withdraw from the world, to avoid the persecution and the discomfort that comes with following Jesus Christ openly in a sinful world. And the way that you do that is by avoiding sinners at all costs. There's a very real sense in which, and I've seen this and you've seen it and you may have practiced it for a while, there's a very real sense in which we can hermetically seal ourselves off and our lives off, you know, and the lives of our kids off, in our little God containers that are complete with fish stickers and never really interact with the meaningful world or in any meaningful way with the lost world. We don't interact with the world at all. As far as it goes, it's like paying your cashier for your groceries at Kroger. We spend all of our time with other Christians. We ensure that our kids never have any friends that are outside the acceptable list. Even within the church. So we can avoid being contaminated by sinners. Listen to me. Not only is that sub-Christian, That is unchristian. He said it again. Not only is that sub-Christian, it is un-Christian. Because it denies the very character of our Lord, who was the friend of sinners specifically so that sinners would be saved. But the other temptation, and the one that is becoming more popular these days, is to avoid discomfort and the persecution that comes with openly following Jesus Christ by seeking to be well-liked and acceptable to the lost world through assimilation, through acting like them, through being worldly. To try to win the world's approval by acting like the world, to appear to be, you know, appearing to be no different. Like the only real difference between us and everyone else that is lost in the world is that they sleep in on Sunday while we go to church. If that's true of you, you're not saved. And that leads to worldliness. And just listen to me when I say this, beloved. You know what worldliness really is? Worldliness is nothing more than practical atheism. That's what worldliness is. It's practical atheism. It's living according to the world's mindset that's in enmity with God. It's living according to the world's wisdom that is foolishness, God says. It is living according to the world's desires that the Bible says are death. It's living according to the world's focus, which is for my own glory, which God says is shame. You can be religious and worldly. You can be religious and worldly. Many people are. They attend church. But God's truth and His commands and the ownership of their lives, their mind, their heart, their possessions, their time, their families, all of it, it rests with very little weight in the way of true significance, and they give no real sustained thought to the way that they live at all. Beloved, let me ask you something. Is that real Christianity? Is it? We can't seek to win the world's approval or protect ourselves, you know, from trial or from persecution by assimilation. The cost is too great. Look, we can't embrace the world's wisdom when it comes to marriage or to sexuality or parenting or the investing of our lives or the use of our finances or what we believe and how and for what we live. We can't do it. We don't have the luxury of accepting the world's theology that all people are basically good, that man is to be gloried in, that what seems good to you is right. That the ends justify the means, that the goal of life is just to, you know, to really be satisfied in you and to make much of you and celebrate yourself and draw attention to yourself. That any and all ways to God are valid, that morality and gender is fluid, that we should all just learn to tolerate everything. That's the theology of the world. We can't be co-opted into whatever the world's agenda is at the moment. Do you understand? That's a scheme of Satan to co-opt the church into whatever the agenda for the world is to keep the church from preaching the gospel. Listen to me. Look, the church has been co-opted over, we see it. We've been co-opted in the ecology movement, into the energy crisis movement, into, you know, the issue about homelessness or world hunger or social justice or tax relief. Give me a break. Now listen, that's not to say that we shouldn't have a voice or act in merciful ways. We must. We must, right? We are to be merciful to those who are in need. But the church is not called to the world's agenda, no matter how noble it may seem to be, so that we are well liked. We're called to a spiritual agenda by Jesus, which is making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. Right? Right? That's the agenda we've been given. We can never impact this world by mirroring its expectations and conforming to its identity. Listen, no Christian should ever want to. There's an old saying that goes, and it's a great saying, the ship is made to go into the sea, right? The ship is made to go into the sea, but it's a bad day when the sea gets into the ship. We've been sent by Christ into the world, but we're not to be infiltrated by it. Act just like Him. If I dress like Him and talk like Him and pursue the same stuff that they do, then I'm going to have a... And that's the mentality you have. Look, if I... And we justify it. We spiritualize it. Well, if I just act like them and dress like them and I do the same things that they do and I you know, listen to the same music they listen to, whatever. You go down the list. If I do all of that, then I'll build a bridge to listen, to you know, and they'll listen to me. No, that won't work. You know what you'll actually do? You'll actually make them wonder why in the world they would ever give themselves to a Savior that has absolutely no real impact on your own life. You undermine the gospel. Now look, I'm not banging on just people. You know, coming out of my neighborhood, this seems so clever and cool. It's hip. Not even. Coming out of my neighborhood, I look to my right, there's a sign. You know what it says? Looking for a lifeguard? Ours walks on water. That is stupid. That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. You know why? Because it completely devalues Jesus Christ. That's not hip and cool. That doesn't open a way to talk to somebody. You know what? That's just dumb. Or this one. Jesus died for my space in heaven. That's on another sign in our town. Listen, dude, my space is so like, you know, 90s? Come on! Trying to be hip and you're not! Assimilation doesn't work. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first." That's how revival comes. That must also be true of us as individuals. It should not be our ambition. Listen to this now. It should not be our ambition to be as much like everybody else as we can, though we happen to be Christian, but rather to be as different from everybody who is not a Christian as we can possibly be. Our ambition should not be, should be to be like Christ. And the more like Him, the better. And the more like Him we become, the more we shall be unlike everybody who is not a Christian. How do we do that? We're sanctified by the truth. Be sanctified by the truth. You should be sanctified by the truth. That's what you'll do. That's the reason that Jesus prays you be sanctified. If Christians impact the lost world by being different from the world, by being like Christ, just as Christ was in the world and did not compromise with it, but remained devoted to His Father, then you know what? The great need of our generation is churches and Christians who devote themselves to God and who devote themselves to holy character and living. And further, if Jesus is right and we are sanctified by the truth, then the great need of our time is for churches and Christians to be devoted not only to the study of God's Word, but also to the practice of Holy Scripture. God's truth doesn't vary from culture to culture. It doesn't vary from age to age. It's as legitimate now, as truthful now, as binding now, as it was when God first spoke it. Jesus says in verses 18 and 19, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in the truth." Jesus is saying, "Father, as you sent me here to display your glory, I'm sending them to go and display my glory. As you sent me here on an errand of mercy, I'm sending them out on an errand of mercy. As you sent me to reveal, you know, your truth to them, so now I'm sending them out to reveal the truth to the world." Jesus was in the world. He wasn't isolated from worldly people. Nor did He compromise with sin and blend in. He testified to the truth so that others, that lost people, lost souls could be saved. And so when we look at this prayer is not just simply about the disciples at all, is it? It's really about the gospel mission in the world through the disciples, isn't it? Isn't it? And for that, Jesus says, I'm consecrating myself. Just like a sacrifice in the Old Testament was set apart to be sacrificed to God, you say, I'm setting myself apart to be sacrificed. So this would come to fruition. So that what I'm praying for will happen. Now here's the deal, and I want to close with this. As we look at this prayer of Jesus, if we're earnest and we're honest as Christians, if we're earnest and we're honest, then we're going to find something of conviction and calling and comfort in these words. We're going to find something of all three of these. The conviction is going to come from seeing this vision of what a Christian is to be and to do, what Christ prayed for in our lives. And then looking at ourselves in light of it. Now, I want you to be honest, okay? Can any of us say that we have lived in this world without being compromised? Can we? That we have not been enticed by the world or drawn away by the world from Christ's vision of our lives? Can any of us say that? Can any of us say, I have never sought my joy anywhere but in Jesus? Not once. Since I've been saved, I've only ever sought my joy in Christ. Can any of us say, man, I have always sought at all times to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in the people of God? Can any of us say that with honesty? I can't. Maybe you're more holy, but I can't. I can't say that I've never been tempted and in fact withdrawn from the world or attempted to assimilate and blend in. I can't say that. I cannot say that I have sought to apply the Word of God to my life all the time. I can't. I can't say that I've always been in the world and not of it, even after knowing Christ. But that's who Jesus says we're to be and how we are to live. How well have you actually lived up to that description? That's where the conviction comes. The calling comes from being convicted and then taking Christ's words here seriously. You're not of the world, and yet you are in this world, and you are sent into this world to live for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the sake of the lost. And it is the agenda to which every other agenda must bow and be in harmony with. The reality that Jesus has sent us into the world for the sake of His glory being known in us and through us, that is the calling that all of us, if we're faithful Christians, have to embrace. So I'm convicted. Here's my calling. I see it. Here's the comfort. The comfort comes from this. The comfort comes from hearing Jesus pray to the Father. And of being certain that the Father will hear and answer His beloved Son, who has been faithful and who has consecrated Himself to accomplish the Father's plan. That Jesus is not just praying into the air, but that His prayer, that God would keep us faithful, that He would keep us united, that He would keep us joyful, that He would protect our souls, that He would sanctify us and make us to testify faithfully to Jesus Christ, that calling is not beyond reach. And if we will, as those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, if we will set it to our hearts to pursue Him and to pursue His purpose in us and to pursue His work through us, then He'll bring it to pass. So the question you got to deal with this morning is, where's your heart? Where's your heart in regard to this? Are you hearing this and saying, man, I needed this correction. Jesus, I needed this. I really, really needed this. I needed to hear these words. These words need to be spoken to my soul this morning. Thank you. Thank you. Or are you bothered that the preacher's not more entertaining and more practically relevant? Like, why aren't we talking about, you know, a movie or something? Is that you? Or do you hear these words and they grate on you? Like, I don't want to hear this. I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven and all that stuff, but I don't want to give up my life to get that. Like, you got to understand, man, I'm at a place in my life right now where, I mean, I know that's good for other people. That's not really good for me right now. Like, I hear what you're saying, and I get that, but it doesn't ring with me. It doesn't resonate with me right now. Maybe it will one day. If that's you, if you're thinking to yourself, you know, I want Christ, I just don't want all that comes with it, I would say to you that you can't have a Jesus who's a Savior without Him being Lord. So if that's you, do you want that discount Walmart salvation? It's not to be found from Jesus. It's not where you're going to get it, because it doesn't exist. Jesus' expectation in this prayer is that His disciples would give up ownership of their lives to follow Him. In other words, you don't have a private life and a personal life and then a Christian life. Right? You hear what I'm saying? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because there are a lot of people who are under that impression. That I've got my own little private life that's mine. And then I have my Christian life. No, that own little private life that's yours, that's who you really are. And if you've got that own little private life, that's who you really are. And that Christian life is a myth. If anyone desires to come after Me, he must do what? Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow Me. I want you to think about that this morning. We're going to pray. And I want you to prepare your heart to come to this table. To share in the Lord's Supper this morning. I want you to think about what you've heard this morning. And not just blow it off or pass it off or whatever. Let's pray together. Father, we live in a culture that's intensely self-absorbed. And it's impossible for that not to bleed into us and bleed into the church. Especially, Lord God, when we live in a world that has kind of reinvented the church to be like the, you know, I don't know. The reinvention of the church from being a house of prayer and a place of the praise and the worship of Christ, the praise and the worship of the Father and the power of the Spirit, from being a place where the truth is proclaimed into some kind of like self-help spa, has been so detrimental. The fallen part in all of us desires our glory, our own glory. Desires to be magnified. It desires to be affirmed by the world. It desires to be, you know, applauded by men. And yet we're called to follow a Savior, one who's redeemed us, who is in the world and not of it, who is hated by the world of men and world of sinners, who is humiliated and despised and rejected. And yet who endured it all for the sake of the redemption of his people. I pray that you would, Father, take what we've heard this morning and really the description of who we are to be that is found here in this gracious and loving prayer of Christ. You make us like really deal with it. I do pray for the conviction of the Spirit of God to rest heavy upon us. I do pray for us to have a renewed sense of our calling as your people. And I do pray that you would give to us comfort and encouragement as we realize that the thing for which you've been made, the thing for which you have made us, you have prayed that we would fulfill. That we really do need to have our minds and our hearts reoriented to the truth of who the church really is, who we truly are, what our mission is, what our agenda is. And rather than seeking the approval of the world, to seek the approval of God. So I pray you search our hearts right now. And I pray that we'd be really honest about what we've heard and willing to repent where we need to repent. I know there are some here this morning, Lord, they've got the whole private life and the Christian life thing, and I pray you'd convict them of that reality today that they don't really have Christ. I pray, Father, for those that are here this morning who are seeking their own agenda and their own desires for their lives, who are, you know, seeking to find their joy and their satisfaction in things that are unrighteous and desires that are not in keeping with the testimony of your word. Those that are rebels at heart, God, I pray that today you would make them see that their sin, the only thing that their sin gains for them is eternal shame and death. And that there's a Savior in Christ who can give to them life unlike they would ever could even imagine. And forgiveness they desperately need. I pray that for all of us, Lord, we would be confronted by these words. I can't believe in my heart that there's anyone that is so mature in Christ that in some way those words have not identified a place that demands repentance. I can't conceive of that. So I pray, Lord God, that you would do your work in us this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.